Let's open in our Bibles now to the book of Genesis and to chapter 34. Pastor Holdeman said this morning that he was finishing on the 52nd sermon of the series. I believe we're at the 53rd sermon tonight, and we're nowhere near done. Lord willing, I think we'll be done by early fall. Two weeks ago, we looked at chapter 33, the account of Jacob and Esau when they were reunited after having been apart for many years. And we saw from that passage that as believers, we are the Israel of God, and therefore we were to learn from the example of Jacob in that text so that we would live accordingly as the Israel of God. And then tonight we come to chapter 34. And chapter 34 is a very sad passage as it tells of the account of when one of Jacob's daughters, or actually only Jacob's daughter, was violated, and then when his sons took revenge. And it's one of those passages that you kind of wonder why did God put it in the Bible? But here's where we need to remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable, even a text such as this one tonight. So let's read now. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. As I do so, let's receive the word of our God. Genesis 34 and verse 1, we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Well, in the reading of God's word there at verse 31, and we pray for his blessing as we look at it together tonight. Well, as you know, we've had a lot of bad weather recently in the past handful of weeks. Lots of thunderstorms and rain, even some hail this week, at least at my house. And whenever that's been the case, I don't know if you look at these things, but there's usually a storm warning that's given. And the storm warning will tell you at such and such time in such and such location, you should expect 60-mile-an-hour winds. You should expect a golf ball-size hail. You should expect a flooding and whatever it might be. And of course, we know that's because the Weather Service doesn't want us to be caught off guard by these things. They want us to be on the watch for these things and looking out for these things so that we can respond properly. Because otherwise, if we don't watch out for these things, our safety or more likely our property could be damaged. And I learned this the hard way a couple of weeks ago as it was one of those days with the fast winds and I'm inside the house and the wind's whipping through my backyard and there goes my son's trampoline rolling side over side, slamming into the neighbor's fence. We have to watch out for these things or they come back to get us. And in our passage tonight, we're given a kind of storm warning, as it were, because what we see in these verses, both in the actions of the people of God, Jacob and his family, and in the actions of the people of Shechem, are all the things we need to watch out for as we live in this ungodly world. And the reason we need to watch out for those things is because despite what our hearts may desire, we are not to love this world. We are to love our God. And the way we love our God is by living entirely for Him, not letting the world influence us or affect us in any way. And we do that because that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us when He was on earth, as He lived entirely for the Lord on our behalf. And so as we look at these verses tonight, that's the main point God wants for us to see. Instead of loving the world, love your Savior and live entirely for Him. Instead of loving the world, love your Savior and live entirely for Him. Well, as you can see on the outline, the first point for us to consider this evening is that you need to beware of the allurement of the world. If you remember from last time, after Jacob and Esau were reunited and they were reconciled to each other, they then separated from each other. And Esau went down far south of Canaan. Jacob went to a place called Shechem, which was in the middle of Canaan. So having been away from Canaan for the past 20 years, Jacob finally returned to the Promised Land as God wanted him to do so. And as we saw last time in chapter 33, verses 19 and 20, when Jacob came to the city of Shechem, he purchased a piece of property outside the city. He pitched his tent there and he built an altar where he worshiped the Lord. And if you recall, I said last time, this was actually a good thing for Jacob to do because he was following in the faithful footsteps of his grandfather, Abraham. Well, as we continue with the narrative into chapter 34 this evening, we read of some events that took place while Jacob and his family were living in this location. And so we read here in the first verse, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Scholars tell us that Dinah was most likely 14 or 15 years of age at this point. And as we see here in these opening verses, she was the daughter of Jacob. Most likely she was the only daughter of Jacob who was born to him from his marriage with Leah. And as we just read, well, while she was living with her family outside the city of Shechem, there was a day when she went out to see the daughters of the land. That is, she went out to see the other young teenage girls who were just like herself, but living in the city of Shechem. And we can't read over that because what we didn't understand about that is that this was not a good thing for Dinah to do. Because as we saw last time, the people of God were to remain cautiously separate from the wicked. They were not to intermingle. They were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And so provided Jacob was teaching his children these things, Dinah should have known better. But she went out to meet them because there was something alluring about the city of Shechem, something that Dinah could not resist. And that is, it offered to provide something that Dinah desired. Remember, Dinah was most likely the only girl in the house. And you can imagine then why the only girl in the house would want some friends. And as she looked out at the city around her, it seemed to provide the friendships she longed for. And so even though God had said she was to remain cautiously separate from the Canaanites, Shechem offered her something that she wanted. And so as she looked at that city, the temptation was very great for her to do what God had prohibited. Because given her desire for friends, the city and its inhabitants enticed her with the possibility of obtaining those friends. And there may have been more going on here as well. Shechem, we're told, was a larger city, so perhaps she had never seen something quite like the spectacle of Shechem. But the point to see is that Shechem was alluring. Shechem was a place that seemed to offer the things she wanted, even better things than what she had. And yet when she gave in to the allurement, what happened to Dinah? Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Having given in to the temptation, rather than obey God and remain cautiously separate, Dinah was violated by the prince of the city, who had the same name as the city. And if you look down at verse 26, she was kidnapped by the prince of the city as well. And you see, the takeaway from this is that she should have listened to God. Because if she wouldn't have given in to the enticement, then she wouldn't have been attacked. And you see, through this event, God was warning Israel in Moses' day that they need to beware of this allurement. Because when they got to the other side of the wilderness, Canaan's people, Canaan's religion, Canaan's lifestyle and practices would all be very appealing to them. And yet if they gave in to the temptation, if they made friends with the Canaanites, if they adopted the practices of the Canaanites, it would only come back to hurt them. And that's what God wants. That's one of the things God wants us to learn from this passage, that we need to beware of the allurement of the world, the allurement of the world's people, of its pleasures, of its prosperity. You could go on. Because whether we realize it or not, the world is just as alluring for you and for me today as it was for Dinah and as it was for Israel. My family and I had dinner this past week at a friend's house. And these friends also happened to have some younger kids. And so what ended up happening while we were there is that my kids spent the bulk of their time playing with the toys of their kids. And while I'm thankful it didn't happen this time, sometimes when you do these things, when it comes time to get back in the car, what happens, right? We all know what happens. The kids have a hard time with that. And it's not because they don't have toys to go home to. It's because they think their friends have better toys than they do. And this is a common situation with kids, that they think their friends have it better than they. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not just the kids who think like that, is it? Because that same thought can be going through our minds even as we consider the world around us. Because when you look at the world, when you look at the ungodly and you look at their way of life, what do you see? What do you see? You see lives that seem to be full of ease, lives that seem to be full of pleasure. You see lives that it seems as if they can do whatever they want. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's appealing to us. Because we know as God's people, we can't do whatever we want. And our lives are not always filled with ease and pleasure. We suffer. We are tried. We have to resist temptation. And you see, by living that life in front of us, the world is always tempting us to come join in on the fun. But what we're to learn from Dinah is that it's always a trap. Because when you give in to the allurement, it only leads to harm. Now, it may give you some pleasure. It may give you a lot of pleasure. But it will come back to get you, if not physically, definitely spiritually. Listen to what we're told in Proverbs 7, 21 and 22. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. And what a perfect illustration that is of what we're talking about here. The man thought an evening with the adulterous woman would be perfect. But really, it was going to kill him. And that's what we see here with Dinah. So we need to beware of this allurement. And I think there are two ways in particular we can beware of that. One is by being careful of our relationships. Who do we spend the most time with? Who are our closest friends? Who do we most let influence us? And then also with our media intake. What kinds of things are we watching? How much time do we spend watching TV? How much time do we spend on Facebook? Right? Because when we're spending the bulk of our time with the people of the world, taking in the message of the world, we're most likely to be affected by the world. And so here in the first two verses, that's what we need to know. God wants us to beware of this allurement of the world that's always in front of us. But there's more, because as we see secondly then, you also need to beware of fearing the world. Beware of fearing the world. And so let's look now at verse 5. Moses goes on to tell us, "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." And we're not told how Jacob came to learn of it, but when he became aware of what had happened to his daughter, this was his response. He held his peace. That is, he remained silent while he waited for his sons to come in from the field. And that should strike us as being very odd, because that's not the response you would expect from a father who had just learned his daughter had been violated by a grown man. Now, many of you are fathers of daughters, and if this happened to your daughter, my guess is this would not be your response at all. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob should have been rash. That's not the point. He was to respond in wisdom, which he may have been doing here in part. But at the same time, and any father can attest to this, it's astounding that he was this passive. This was his little girl. This was his only girl, and yet he's remaining silent. He didn't go out to the other men of the city so that justice would be served. He didn't even go out to the fields to get to tell the rest of his family. He just sat there in silence. And again, maybe Jacob was trying to be prudent in his response, but there was definitely more going on than that. For one, Jacob did not seem to love his daughter. And that's sad. But remember, Dinah was his daughter from his marriage with Leah. And Leah was the wife he didn't love and the wife he never wanted to marry in the first place. Rachel and Joseph were his favorites, and that's been obvious. We saw that back in chapter 33. What's more, if you contrast his response here to the violation of Dinah with his responses to the later misfortunes of Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons he had with Rachel, there's a vast difference. When he hears that Joseph was eaten by a wild beast, Jacob is beside himself. When the brothers say that they need to take Benjamin down to Egypt in order to get Simeon back, Jacob's beside himself. And yet here, his only daughter is violated and kidnapped. He just remains silent. And the evidence suggests that Jacob didn't really love Dinah, just like he didn't really love her mother. And that's tragic. But what I want us to focus on specifically this evening is that it's also because Jacob feared the people of Shechem. Jacob feared the people of Shechem. He was afraid, in other words, of what they would do to him if he said anything about the attack. And the reason we know that is because of what he says later in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, this is after the two brothers had just murdered the men of the city, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And we'll say more about this verse in a later point tonight, but notice, after his sons had just brutally murdered all the men of the city, the only thing Jacob had to say in response was how the Canaanites would now want to kill him and his family. He didn't say anything about how wrong it was for them to seek vengeance. He just expressed his anger that they had done so because now the people of the land would want to get rid of him. And you see, the reason this came out of Jacob's mouth at this point is because this is what he had been thinking all along. This is why he held his peace. He was afraid of the people. And the fear he had of the people, sadly, was greater than the love he had for his child. And yet, as horrible as that was, it only made matters worse. Because by remaining passive, what did Jacob then do for his sons? He gave them occasion to take matters into their own hands. Because instead of leading his family in responding properly and righteously to the attack, as he should have done, his passivity allowed his sons to go out and take vengeance. You see, if Jacob would have done what he should have done as a godly father, the murder of the Shechemites never would have happened. And as we'll see later tonight, the murder of the Shechemites was a very heinous crime worthy of great condemnation, a sin that brought great shame upon the Lord and his people. You see, the point to see here is that the fear of man leads to unfaithfulness, which can often bring about negative consequences. And this is what Israel in Moses' day was to ascertain, because when they would come to Canaan, they would come up against great, large nations, nations they would never be able to cast out on their own. And yet if they feared those nations and did not cast them out as God told them to, it would come back to get them. Numbers 33, 55 and 56. Here God says to them, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And that's why we need to beware of fearing the world today, because it will do that same thing of leading us to unfaithfulness, which in turn can bring about negative consequences, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. During his ministry, the Apostle Peter, you may recall, he received a vision from God where he is told the separation that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles was to be no longer. We read of this in Acts chapter 10, that he as a Jewish Christian was now to be spending time with the Gentile Christians, even being in their houses and having meals with them. And we're told in the Bible that Peter obeyed that. But as time went on, he went back to his old ways. and he started remaining separate from the Gentile Christians. And according to Galatians 2:12, it's because he feared those who were of the circumcision, those Jewish Christians who believed that you had to keep the Jewish rituals in order to be saved. And you see, in that moment, Peter cared more about what they thought of him than what God thought of him. And so even though God said she should be with the Gentile Christians, Peter separated himself from them. And when he did that, it caused a lot of problems for the church. So much so, you may recall, Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter for what he had done, because he had led people away from the truth of the gospel. And so too, when you care more about what the world thinks of you than what God thinks of you, unfaithfulness will enter your life, and you or someone else will suffer because of it. Your relationship with God may suffer, your relationship with others may suffer, the church may suffer, the cause of Christ may suffer, or as we see here with Jacob, your family may suffer. And so God wants us to beware of this fear in our lives, to examine our hearts, to see if we have this fear in us, and to guard our hearts against it. The fear of the world is dangerous, and so we need to beware of it. And then as we see thirdly on the outline, we also need to beware of compromising with the world. So of the allurement of the world, of fearing the world, now of compromising with the world. If you look at verse 3, after Shechem had violated Dinah, we're told that he loved her very much and he wanted to marry her. And so Shechem asked his father to go get Dinah to be his wife. Verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And by this he didn't mean go get Dinah herself. Dinah was locked up in Shechem's house at the time. But rather, go get Dinah's father's permission for the marriage. And so we read in verse 6 that Hamor went out of the city to go speak with Jacob about it. And what he said to Jacob is what we're going to focus on in this point. If you look at verses 8 to 10, we see that Hamor, in order to get Dinah as a wife for his son, made a very attractive offer to Jacob. He said if Jacob would allow their families to intermarry with one another, then he and his family could dwell in the land, trade in it with others, and acquire possessions for themselves. In other words, if they would allow intermarriage between Jacob's family and the families of Shechem, they could have, Jacob's family could have the rights of citizenship in the city of Shechem. And if you put yourself in Jacob's shoes for just a minute, this would have been a very attractive proposal, because God had been promising the land of Canaan to Jacob, and here Hamor was offering him the land in this proposal. I've given you a quote from commentator R. Kent Hughes, who I think describes it well. He says, Hamor's offer pulsed with economic appeal. Property in Canaan, grazing rights, the freedom to travel and dwell anywhere. In sum, Hamor promised what God had promised Israel. Very enticing, a shortcut to the promised land. And so if you were Jacob, this seemed like a pretty good deal. If you were him, I'm sure you would consider it. But it required compromise, didn't it? As we've seen, the only way for Jacob and his family to be given this land from Hamor is if they allowed intermarriage between their two families. And as God had already made it quite clear to them, such spiritual intermarriage was not permitted. And we've seen this in our past studies. I've given you Genesis 6 on your outline, and we won't spend the time looking at it tonight. But God had made this clear. The people of God were not to marry the people of the world. And so Jacob and his sons knew better than to agree to this, than to let the unbelieving women of Shechem marry their sons. They knew it was against the law of God. Now, thankfully, these marriages did not take place that Hamor had proposed, though, as we'll see, the sons did agree to it so that they could execute their deceitful plan. We'll come back to that. But notice what would have happened if they would have agreed. We see this brought out for us when Hamor went on to make the same proposal to the men of the city, verses 20 to 23. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Hamor was a crafty man. As he made the proposals to the two different parties, he worded them in such a way that he would get what he wants. So when he's talking to Jacob, he focuses on, let me give you the land, let me give you citizenship. When he talks to the men of Shechem, he says, we'll acquire everything that Jacob has. Let's become one people. And yet in all of this, What was Hamor ultimately doing? Working to get what he wanted. It was not what was best for Jacob. It was not even what's best for the people of the city. It was to do what he wanted, which was to get Dinah as a wife for his son. Now, I don't know if Hamor was sincere in any of these offers, but what we need to see is that they were made for his own purposes. And that's why we need to not compromise with the world. Because though the world may offer us what we want, if it requires spiritual compromise, it's only to achieve what the world wants. And what the world wants is our destruction. Just like Hamor suggested to the men of Shechem, the world wants to take all your possessions away, as it were, and make you disappear. The world wants to take away your faith and lead you into ungodliness. We saw a couple weeks ago, if Israel compromised and married the women of Canaan, their hearts would be turned away from the Lord and His salvation. Or as we saw tonight, if Israel didn't cast out the Canaanites, it would come back to get them. We're in the middle of a baseball season right now in my family, and yet because of all this rain that I mentioned earlier, so many of our games have been canceled, and we're getting closer and closer to the end of the season, and so we keep finding ourselves hoping that we'll have some more of these games. And thankfully, the league has been trying to reschedule some makeup games, but they keep scheduling them on Sunday. And so we have to keep missing the games, even though we want to have the games, because we know if we're going on Sunday, we're not going to be able to keep the Lord's Day as we should, and God says that's going to come back to hurt us. And we need to realize the world may offer us some very nice things in this life. Nice things that may seem good for you. Nice things you've been longing to have. Nice things that are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. It may offer you more money. It may offer you more respect, more free time. It may offer you shortcuts to peace or to joy or to comfort. Things that God promises to give to you. There are many things it may offer. And yet when it does, we need to be careful. Because while it may sound good, if it requires spiritual compromise, some kind of disobedience on our part, whether you have to work on the Lord's Day, you have to cut corners at the shop, you have to neglect your family, it's not going to give you what you really want, and it's not going to give you what you really need. It's only going to achieve what the world wants, which is to make you and me more worldly. And so God says, beware of compromising with the world. It may seem like a shortcut to get what you want, but it's never going to give you what you need. And then as we see fourthly on the outline, God also says we need to beware of retaliating against the world. Retaliating against the world. Now let's look now at verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. And so here we're told of the response of Jacob's sons to the attack on their sister. And it's actually the first part of the response, and it's a good response. Moses says they were very grieved. They were very angry, and we could say rightly so. Because as we see here, they understood this attack to be disgraceful, to be something that brought shame upon the people of Israel, because it was something that ought not to have been done. It was a moral atrocity, contrary to God's law. And as we see down in verse 31, it was wrong for them to treat their sister like a harlot. And so it was right for them to be angry. It was right for them to be grieved. God himself was angry and grieved over this attack. But sadly, what we're told here is that the brothers then let their grief and their anger take them way too far. Because as we see in verses 13 and following, they then went on to deceive the men of the city in order to retaliate against them. In verses 11 and 12, when Shechem offered to pay any price they wanted for Dinah's hand in marriage, the brothers saw their opportunity to get even. And so they said they would allow the marriages to take place between their two families, even for Shechem to marry their sister, but only on the condition that all the males of the city be circumcised, because otherwise it would be a reproach for them to give their sister to an uncircumcised man. But as Moses then tells us in verse 13, the brothers were speaking deceitfully in all of this. Having learned from their father, the greatest deceiver in town, they had another plan in mind. And it was a plan for payback. And they weren't sincere in any of this that they said, because in no way would they give their sister to such a man. They were going to take vengeance for what he had done. And to do that, notice they didn't just use deceit, they used the sign of the covenant, which should shock us. Right? The circumcision was the sign that marked a person's faith in the Lord. It was the sign that marked whether you belonged to the Lord. And yet here it's being used as an accessory to murder. Because Shechem and the men of the city, once they were circumcised, what were Dinah's brothers going to do? They did what they had planned to do all along. Verse 25, "Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out." So when the men were sore and they couldn't fight back, two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, also the children of Leah, came upon the city and murdered every single man in Shechem, including Shechem himself and his father. And if you read, it didn't stop there either. Because as the text continues, the other sons of Jacob then came upon the city and plundered it. And we're told they took everything that was outside in the fields, everything that was inside the houses. They even took all the women and children captive. Now, John Calvin says of this, "Although they wish to appear just avengers of the injury, yet they pay no respect to what was lawful for them to do and make no attempt to control their depraved affections and consequently set no bounds to their wickedness." You see, they were right in being grieved and angry. But what happened here was not justice. This was revenge. Justice is an eye for an eye. Justice is when the punishment fits the crime. And as heinous a crime it was for Shechem to violate Dinah, what her brothers did was far beyond what they deserved. It was brutal. It was excessive. It was vengeful retaliation. And notice what that meant for them as a result. Verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" Now, as I said earlier, there are many things wrong with this response of Jacob's. He didn't condemn their act of murder. He didn't condemn their vengeful hearts. He didn't condemn how they had deceived the men of the city and then broken the contract they entered into with the men of the city. Nor did he condemn how they had dishonored the holy sign of the covenant, let alone say anything out of concern for their sister Dinah. As John Currid puts it, "Jacob demonstrates little concern about the morality of the brothers' actions, but he's fretting about the possible consequences." And it makes you wonder, Jacob, where has your faith gone? Last time we saw you, you were meeting Esau, and you went forward in great faith in the Lord. And yet now, it seems as if all your faith is gone. But Jacob was right about one thing. The vengeance of Simeon and Levi would make them obnoxious in the eyes of others. It would give the Canaanites greater reasons to hate them and to want to destroy them. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the applications we need to take away from this, because the world will not just offer you seemingly good things, the world will also tempt you to retaliate against them. And that's especially the case when the world is persecuting you. And yet when you respond to that by seeking revenge, you only give them more reasons to hate you. To put it another way, retaliation against the world damages your witness to the world. I think one of the things that makes Christianity attractive to the unbeliever is that when we are going through trials, they often see a lot of peace and a lot of joy. Now, it's a struggle for us, but they see peace and joy. And so when they look at their lives, they see an absence of peace and joy, but they want what they see Christians having. And that makes Christians attractive. They want something that they can't have. And yet, when the unbeliever looks at the Christian and sees him in his trials angry and worried and morbid like everyone else, it makes the Christian very unattractive because he looks just like another unbeliever. And if we retaliate against the world will not find us attractive. And Jacob was onto that. That is, there will be nothing about us that will incline the world to want to follow us, to want to follow our Lord, and to want to keep His commands. Because when we retaliate against the world, we look just like the world. And so God says, guard yourself against this. It's not just an alluring world, but it's a world that hates you. And it's a world that can tempt you to retaliate against it. Paul says in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So as we've seen tonight, you need to beware of the allurements of the world. You need to beware of fearing the world. You need to beware of compromising with the world. And you need to beware of retaliating against the world. And that's because, as we see then, fifthly and finally, instead of loving the world, God says you need to love your Savior and live entirely for Him. So tonight, as we've been talking about all these things to beware of, what we need to realize is that when we fail to beware of these things, it's because we're loving the world. Right? We're loving the world. For instance, if we're captivated by the world and we're letting it influence us rather than guard against its allurement, it's because we're loving the world in that moment. Or if we fear the world and we care most about what the world thinks of us, even more than what God thinks of us, it's because we're loving the world. And the same thing is true for everything else we've talked about tonight. Because when we do these things, when we fail to beware of these things, it's because we're viewing the world as being beautiful. Right? The ungodly world as being beautiful. We're viewing the world as being worthy of our obedience, as being worthy of our emulation, as being more important than God, and that it should be at the top in our lives. And yet the Bible is very clear, isn't it? That we may not, we must not rather, love the world. 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so when God says, beware of the world in all of these things we've talked about, He's actually telling you, do not love the world. Do not love the world. Don't worship the world as God. Do not let the world affect what you believe or how you live your life. Because, and this is the secret message, I guess you could say, of Genesis 34, the implied message we're to get. What they all failed to do, as God's creation and as God's redeemed people, we are to love the Lord and we are to live for Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the way we love our God is by living entirely for Him. See, instead of loving the world, God wants us to take the allurement that comes our way and throw it to the side. He wants us to care only what He thinks about us and never what other people think about us. And even when sin seems better, He wants us to die to ourselves and remain faithful to Him. And yes, even to love our enemies, trusting that He will repay the wicked for their deeds. And that's what Israel was to do. Having been brought out of Egypt, they were to go into Canaan and encounter all the temptations of Canaan, resisting them and living for the one who had saved them, worshiping Him, obeying Him. And that's what God is calling us to do. We're not just to watch out for the world and its corruptions. We're to actively love our God and live our lives for Him. And we are to do that, and we can only do that because when Jesus Christ was in this world, when He was surrounded by the ungodly in their way of life, He never gave into its allurement. He never feared the world. He never compromised, and He never retaliated. Just think of that for a second. He experienced the same temptations. Yet He never bowed the knee to the world. He cared only what the Father thought of Him. He lived to do the Father's will. And even when His enemies were spitting in His face and smacking Him with a stick and driving nails through His hands, He had every right in the world to retaliate. And yet He never did. He never did because it was for you and for me that He had come to this world. And that's why He loved the Lord so perfectly. Yes, because He loved the Lord, but also because He was loving the Lord on our behalf. Because as a result of His love for the Lord when He was on earth, where did He end up? On the cross where He paid for all of our sins. I heard another pastor once say, in this passage, all the people died for the sins of one man. And yet in the gospel, one man died for the sins of all the people. How blessed we are that that is the case. That Jesus went to the cross for your sins and my sins because He did not love the world. He loved God. And He lived for God. As He said, not my will, but your will be done. And so as you live in this world, and as you encounter all of the temptations and the enticements, heed the storm warning that God has given you in this passage. Don't love the world. Put up your guards. Beware of the world so that you love your Savior, so that you love the one who loved the Father for you. And knowing His love for you, let it lead you now to live entirely for Him. And may He help us to do that. Let's pray and seek His grace. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that You would help us to not love the world. We confess that we are more worldly than we even realize, and we are like the world in so many ways beyond what we realize, and we love the world. But Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us of all of that sin and that You would open our eyes when we are acting like the world and when we are bowing the knee to the world. Lord, we are here as Your creatures, and we are here especially as the Israel of God, as Your redeemed people, to live for You. And so we pray that You'd help us to do that, to put up our guards so that we're prepared for what the world throws our way, so that we respond appropriately, and so that in all things, in every second of our lives, we would live for Your glory, to do Your will, caring only what You think of us. Lord, we can never do that on our own, so we pray that by the gospel of Christ and His perfect work, You would change our hearts and strengthen us now as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name and ultimately for His sake. Amen.